Okay, well, let's get ourselves going this evening. Is there anything that anybody wants to make the assembly aware of? It's cold. I don't know. I have nothing whatsoever to do with the thermostats anymore, so it's a Deacon issue. But it'll warm up as we go. There's other blankets you could throw on. But okay. Well, outside of the climate, is there anything else? All right. Well, let's go ahead and get ourselves going then. I was going to have you turn to our home base of Romans 13, but since I look around and see the makeup of the assembly tonight, I think everybody knows right where we were on Sunday. So let's go ahead and come back to Isaiah 13. I have some more things I want to bring out here in Isaiah 13. So come back there to where we left off, and we'll just read once again down through a few verses of this. And again, what we're looking at is to gain some perspective. You know, it's interesting that when you have that phrase that Paul uses, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, that's really a prompt to, I hate to say it this way, but it's almost a prompt to think about the entire Bible. I mean, you're looking at an enormous amount of time and an enormous amount of information that you're expected to know. And so it's almost like having to deal with that phrase is almost having to deal with an overall Bible study, and I'm having to pare it down and pare it down. It doesn't seem like it, but from all the material we could cover, we're just really covering a scant amount of information to really glean the understanding of what was going on when God stopped interrupted the program with Israel, and especially what his attitude is toward the world at large. And that's why we're here in this 13th chapter of Isaiah, because it gives us a concise picture in just a few verses of God's attitude toward that world. And what we're trying to do is generate that same attitude in us. So let's take a look once again at these verses, and we'll just read through a few of them, picking it up in verse 6. Isaiah 13 and verse 6. He says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, for he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And we'll stop there. It's verse 11 that we've been working on, and we will pick up with tonight. Before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Andrew if he would lead us in prayer tonight. All right. Actually, there's something Andrew said in his prayer there that's very important to what we're going to be looking at. It might not be tonight, but coming up. Well, once again, let's just get the animation on the board to get us back up to speed where we were as we're looking at this saying that is going to give us the final aspects of godly thinking when it comes to our instruction and judgment. And the thinking part is always the most critical. It takes always the most time of all of it. And if that's right, then everything else will fall into place well. So this needs to be up and running very well in us. And we get down to that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that focuses our attention upon dispensational timing. And the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, that night being far spent when God interrupted the program, the day being at hand whenever this program ends, and the night is going to just have one more step to it before it becomes fully in its fullness. But it was at that crisis point in Acts chapter 7 that was deserving of God's wrath being poured out upon it, both upon Israel and the world at large. And what we've gone back to appreciate is the fact that in Genesis 3 through 5, before the flood, you have the development of what Peter calls the world of the ungodly. And then once that took place, the flood took place, Satan set about to once again develop that world of the ungodly again, to get the night going once again, because he has some plans and purposes for it. He has methodology behind what he's doing, and these particular works of darkness work for him in particular ways that we'll explore and we'll understand, appreciate a little bit more. So he gets to work right away after the flood in Genesis 10 and 11 with Nimrod, the Tower of Babel. And as God programmed to repossess this earth from the adversary, he raises up Abraham. And in Abraham's lifetime, there is an ensample warning that is given to the world where Satan tests the waters even more to see about bringing about his night. And God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they become an ensample for humanity for the remainder of the time, even in this dispensation of grace, until the Lord's wrath is poured out of what God's attitude is toward these particular works of darkness and this particular ungodliness that developed back in the old world that is now going to develop again. And that, from the time of the flood to this very present hour, that world of the ungodly developed again, came to its zenith, it hit its crisis and its high water mark at the time of the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 there, and everything was ready for God to pour out his day of wrath, and he instead determined that he was going to do something else, and that is to bring in this dispensation of grace where he's now holding his wrath back. And the great misconception that this is that somehow God has changed his mind, that he's not going to pour his wrath out, that he's cooled that wrath off, that it's like go and count to 10 and then you won't be as mad. And so God has kind of been counting to 2015 years, and he's just a different God now, and he's accepting of all religions and all. And this is a bunch of malarkey. But this is the kind of thing that oftentimes gets mistaken when we look at the length of this dispensation of grace. But God's anger and his wrath is as hot as it ever was, if not more so. And it's the only thing that's different about it is that he's holding it back. And he's now being long-suffering to those vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. Well, here in Isaiah, we've been coming along and looking at some of the terminology that Isaiah sets forth when he looks at, and we've done enough work so that you appreciate that if that was the state of affairs, the crisis point when this dispensation of grace ends, and we know Isaiah isn't viewing this dispensation of grace at all, but when he looks out to the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, when he talks about in verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel. He's looking out at the day of the Lord's wrath, and that this is God's attitude, and this is God's his program and what he's going to do. He doesn't come back to this earth and say, oh, I just love you all. And he comes back and wipes it out. And his his attitude is that very same way today that we are supposed to say that. We can look and see what it's going to be like at the end. He continues his program with Israel, and all these prophecies and promises all come true. And so we've been looking at this, and we noticed that there's some things that God does to describe this world, and that's what we're especially concerned with, the world at large, because Israel is out of the picture at the moment as far as God's dealings with Israel. But the world at large still is moving and shaking, and its course of this world and the policy of evil that it's involved with and everything is all still there, and you're going to do more than just accidentally bump up against it now. You're going to be putting on some armor of light and actually coming into contact with human beings who are not only a part of this world, but that also somewhere along the line are going to be part of the ones who sponsor the works of darkness on this earth. And so we've been looking at the things that Isaiah sets forth here and noting some things, especially in our last lesson in verse 11, when he uses some terminology that describes, he turns from talking about the land and Israel to really describing the world. In verse 11 he says, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And we stopped last time to look at the issue of evil and how God is using it in this context and with what he has in view, that by nature evil is something or anything that is contrary to the will of God, and therefore it sets itself up against him, against God, and opposes God, and functions therefore in opposition to him. And that's really the state that the world at large is in right now. It's becoming, and as it developed again, it continued to become more and more and more ungodly, which meant it became more and more and more Satanly. It became more like Satan himself. And in fact, when we ended our last lesson, we were looking at the fact that we saw some passages in Job that talked about how the world had become fraternized with the adversary, that the world kind of became like this fraternity where it welcomed the policy of evil in and joined forces with it and joined hands with it and adopted it and promoted it. And that's what you see happening even to this very day. Some of the things that we're going to see described as the works of darkness, you're going to find are some of the most promoted things by the world. They promote these things. They see these things not only as good things, but they see them as things that are very important to them, so important that they're willing to go to law about it. They're willing to take you to court about it. They're willing to fight about it. They're willing to kill for it. They're willing to die for it. And the state of this world, when you really start peeling it back and seeing what's at the core of it, it really is a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. And that's sometimes a very difficult thing to get across. That's why I'm trying hard to really express it well and look at some passages that give you God's viewpoint on it. And I know, I was thinking coming in tonight about, you know, somebody can say, "Oh yeah, but what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world." And that'd be a good assignment for you to do. You know, think about sitting down and explain to somebody, well, it says here, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loves the world. It says right there in John 3 that God loves it. What about all these verses then that says that God hates the things that are going on in this world? And he's going to pour out wrath. He's going to destroy like he destroyed back at Noah's flood. There's going to be in just a very short amount of time the population of the earth destroyed. Well, you have to understand something about God's love and about God's righteousness and justice and about context. But I'm not going to go and explain all of that. You should be able to think your way through that and know that there's no contradiction there whatsoever. But we talked about how that the world had preach to the old world back there had the testimony of Enoch and the preaching of Noah, that righteous who preached righteousness to that world for years and years. But all they would do is come along, as Job says, and express their hatred for God, and they didn't want anything to do with Him, and they wanted a love relationship actually with the adversary himself, and that's what began. And therefore, they embraced evil to the point where what was said about the world in Genesis 6 was very true. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And now, when you cross this line and into this new world order, as the world of the ungodly developed again, it follows that exact same pattern. And it bears all the same characteristics of that old world of the ungodly. And in Isaiah 13 here, God kind of takes a look over the span of man's existence since the flood, in this whole new world order that developed. And He sees all that's taking place, and He sees the world of the ungodly becoming wholly evil. And all these issues and concepts are what you need to have, frame of reference-wise, and have them generated within you to gain this godly attitude that we're after. Folks, it comes down to this, to be just blunt about it. We went through Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, which began our sonship education in earnest, all the way down to this point in Romans 13 and verse 11 through 14. All that preceded that, you were taught godly love and charity. And you had to be taught that. God had to teach you how He loves. And to be blunt about it, what we are going to learn here is how God hates. To be as abhorred and disgusted as He is with these things. That they're not just, oh yeah, that's a really terrible thing you shouldn't do. But there's more behind these works of darkness than that. These things are evil. Just as He describes here in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. That's not just general evil. This is evil that strikes at the very work that God is attempting to accomplish and opposes Him and at every turn. And especially in connection with the current course of this world that you're going to have around you and you're going to have to live in every day, these things need to be understood for what they are, because you're going to be asked to have some particular response to them in your conduct and your behavior and in your laboring with your Father. Well, when you realize that the world of the ungodly that developed again after the flood and kind of came to that head, as I talk about, that crisis point, really was and it still is a world of evil. And that man's participation in it, man's cooperation with it, and his promoting of it got greater and greater as time went on, and it worsened more and more as time went on. In fact, to the point that God's own nation, Israel, was actually drawn more, and we'll talk about this a little later on, more and more to the point where that the Lord Jesus Christ was, when Jesus Christ was assigned to the cross up here, the people of Israel came along and joined hands with the Gentile. There's a reason why Jesus was not stoned to death under Israel's law, even though He was accused of breaking their law and in their eyes should have been put to death, but they didn't do that. There's a lot of particular political maneuvering that was going on, but behind the historical account of it, which some people, that's all they ever see, is the historical account of what was going on politically there. There was the fulfillment of that Psalm 2 passage where when Jesus Christ was assigned to the cross, Israel and the kings of this world came together and shook hands, as it were, against God and against His Christ, just like Psalm 2 said they would. You realize because of that, the truth in describing that redeveloped world of the ungodly as that word that God has Isaiah use here, evil, is proper because that's what it was and that's what it still is. It didn't get better after the cross. And what you have to keep in mind is that all that world of evil reached its crisis point where God was right and just in standing to judge it and pour his right and just judgment and wrath out there in Acts 7. And more than that, as it went on, even though God interrupted the program, as it goes on, the nature of that world didn't change. The nature of this world didn't change when God interrupted his program with Israel and became long-suffering towards the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. It didn't change. It didn't get any better. God's attitude didn't change either. His attitude toward the world from the beginning of this dispensation of grace, at the very time in this dispensation of grace, and when the dispensation of grace ends, is one of recognizing that it is the redeveloped world of the ungodly, and its evil is at that high water mark, that crisis point of following the course of this world to such a degree that it actually embraced the course of this world and the plan that Satan charted for it. It embraces it wholeheartedly. Let me just show you something. Sometimes illustration is a pretty good thing here. Come over and see this actually taking place when that day that Isaiah 13 is looking at actually transpires. Hold your place here in Isaiah and come over to the book of the Revelation. Come over to the 14th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Let's see, we'll pick it up at again, what I'm asking for these passages is that you see, even though the book of Revelation is 22 chapters, it's not that long of a book. Some of the chapters aren't all that long. They're not like some of Luke's chapters. But once you get past this lag time that I talk about, and what will happen in that lag time is that the night will take its final step. Then, and this is something that I'm just telling you, but we haven't studied it out. It's a source of anemia in this assembly that we need to take care of, and we will. Probably right after we finish Romans, we may split the classes. But you need some information on prophecy and how the events are going to unfold. So what you're going to be sitting here listening to is primarily taking. What will take up then will be a time when Israel will know that on her calendar that the 70th week of Daniel now starts. It doesn't start at the rapture. It starts a little bit later on, but when it does kick in, Revelation is going to be their day. But it's going to be so exact in all of the things that are taking place, and you're looking at a very short period of time. There's only 7 years that you're looking at. And really, the horrible things that happen, I mean, the really wrath of God type stuff is in the last 3.5 years. But I want you to see that what he said he was going to do. And I want you to see some things here. Look at you're in chapter 14, look at verse 14. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap." Now, all I'm after here is the attitude. And The angels and the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't come back and say, well, now let's be careful and make sure that we don't get any civilians caught up in this battle. It ain't going to be like that. The world is going to come together as it did in almost, I hate to say this because that's not true, almost in a smaller way at the cross. They did all come the world and the kings of this earth are going to come together to do war, and they know who they're doing war against. It's not like, hey, I think there's an alien coming. No, they're doing war against the Lord Jesus Christ. They know Him, they know His name, they know what he's doing, and they're holding on with everything they've got, with all their might, with all their military power, and with all their strength. They're holding on to the course of this world. Don't you be fooled for one moment thinking that our own country won't be involved in something like that. That when it comes to realizing that the things that you revel in, that you joy in, that you love to do, that you have this love relationship, you don't get this kind of passion without love being involved. And one of the things that the ungodly of this world, they love with a love that is as deep as anything you can imagine. They love their sin. They love their ungodliness. They love the works of darkness that they've grabbed hold of and that they're a part of. They're comfortable with it. They don't want it to change. And that's why you're going to get such reaction when light is shed on it. Do you know what that's actually doing? Oh, don't take that away from me. I have the right and the freedom to do anything I want with anyone I want, however long I want. Now, we're not going to get into details here, but what I'm after is that you see the attitude. Another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple crying with a loud voice unto him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. There's a word that we used several Bible classes ago. When this crisis point was hit, pretend you slide this over, the dispensation of grace never happened, you slide this over, that's what he's describing. At that crisis point when the Son of Man stood to judge and to have his day, the world was ripe. That's an expression God himself uses. That means that the world of the ungodly had developed again to its ripeness. That's why you get this kind of terminology that comes up. It's ready to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden out without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know how far 1,600 furlongs is? That's 200 miles. What's being described in verse 20 is a gigantic lake of blood. I'd say God was upset. People are going to be trodden down like grapes. You ever step on a grape? Blood, the horse's bridle, about that high on some horses. I don't know. 200 miles. That's a giant lake of blood. It's a whole lot of people. Come over a couple more chapters and see this in chapter 19. Come over to chapter 19. And this is a description of the very end of the Lord's wrath And you have the description of him coming back with his clothes and his vesture. He is so bloodstained through this battle. The Lord Jesus Christ is as if he has actually dipped himself in blood. And you're probably familiar with a lot of these verses down here. And he talks about his battle dress and all that he's got on, and his name being written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But pick it up there at verse 17. He says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and then that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant," by the way, the remnant in verse 21 is not the remnant of Israel, it's the remnant of the peoples of the earth, "were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse." It's the remnant of those who gathered together to do battle against him. "The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth," as explained earlier, "and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." It's going to be the greatest concentration of buzzards you've ever seen, that are going to fill their bellies on the flesh of all of the... why am I reading this to you? Because this is a depiction of the attitude and of the things that God is going to be doing, that Isaiah looks at and giving you a taste of the fact that in this dispensation of the grace of God, these are the things that are going to be immediately preceding it. Not preceding it, but immediately following it. And so it just once again gives you, you can come back to Isaiah once again, Isaiah 13. But you see for sure from the book of the Revelation, those things that John describes there, what John describes there, they reflect perfectly with what Isaiah describes as this evil world. This world, I will punish the world for their evil. Well, you just read about some of that punishment. And that's being, the ones that are on the receiving end of that are the ones he describes as evil. But then he goes on and he says, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the world for their iniquity." Within the whole world of the ungodly at large, and kind of within the whole scope of that, evil that the world has signed on to, that it's complying with and it's preferring and it's cooperating with and participating in the development of, in the midst of all of that, God has Isaiah come along and kind of single something out here. He says, "And the wicked for their iniquity. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked," I may have misquoted that, "the wicked for their iniquity." And what you kind of got, let me take this, I'm going to take this off so I get a little bit of space down here. And it's kind of like what you've got here. If you let this circle kind of represent his description of the world of the ungodly at large and their evil, when he talks about there in verse 11, "I punish the world for their evil." If you let that circle kind of represent that, that's that first expression there in verse 11, the world at large and their evil. But the way this is written and the way in which God presents it, it causes you to think, okay, and then he says, "and the wicked for their iniquity." And it's as if you have the world at large and their evil, everything within that circle, in its ungodliness and God is ungodliness in God's sight, And everything within it is complying with and going along with and promoting the plan of evil at large as the course of this world evolves and worsens and worsens and works toward the complete satanliness of the world in opposition to God, as we just read about there in the book of the Revelation. But then it's kind of like God speaks, as he speaks about that, he comes along then and he says, in the midst of all of that, you it's kind of like you've got in the very middle of it all, you've got something that's kind of like the lifeblood of it. It's the heart of it. It's the core of it. It's the nucleus of it. And that's what God refers to. And he says, and the wicked for their iniquity. And in the midst of all that world of the ungodliness at large and their evil there are these ones that God calls wicked, and he talks about the wicked and their iniquity. And they've got themselves involved with iniquity. They're in that world of evil at large, but within that world, you have these individuals that are called wicked and are involved with and are embracing iniquity itself. What they do is pure iniquity in God's sight. And God takes that term evil, and that term is bad enough, all on its own, and with all of the repulsion of that and all of the revulsion and all the disgust that generates within God, he yet can come along and see in the midst of all that, the world of, and their evil is this kind of this center cauldron, so to speak, of extreme vileness. And that extreme vileness that's here in the center of it, that's what gives life to that whole thing. It's its lifeblood. And the reason this is important and why this is important to us is because it does make a distinction. And by making that distinction, it allows you to realize that even within the general ungodliness of the world that developed again, there's something at its core. And that's setting us up for the works of darkness. And God, again, takes that concept and focuses in on the core of it, that it's this extremely vile thing that's the very life of all that evil. And there's certain ones of evil, there's certain individual men and women, certain ones of evil, ungodly men who give themselves over and become participants in that iniquity, and they're kind of the ones that are the chief movers and shakers of it all. And I'm not saying they're people that you can see on the evening news all the time and things along those lines, but more and more we're going to have to realize that the ones that are wrapped up in this are human beings. They're people, and they become kind of the adversary's chief men, so to speak, in connection with maintaining the course of this world and seeing that these works of darkness are promoted and that they traffic in it. And that's that core element of the wicked and their iniquity. They're at the core of all the world's vileness and its disgustingness and its abominable type things and abominable activities that are specifically designed, as far as the adversary and the course of this world he's charted is concerned, they're specifically designed to express ultimate evil, ultimate contrariness and ultimate opposition to God and ultimate rebelliousness against God. And you can let your mind wrap around some of the things that can be passed off even though they're iniquity in God's sight. They can be turned into something good. And it's amazing that some of the things that we're going to see are part of the works of darkness today in our culture in the United States are considered, God help me to say the word, they're considered wholesome. Buddy, when you get to the point where you take some of the things that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for, and you now have a culture that embraces those things as wholesome, you begin to see some of the power, the manipulation of the course of this world. And guys like me are relegated to either being nutcases or prudes. Well, all he's doing is he's just preaching against sex. I'm all for sex. The Bible's all for sex. Great sex. Within marriage. But within marriage of a man and a woman. So it's not that at all, but it's, that's the way, but the world is going to perceive this that way. You're striking at some of the things it highly values and esteems. It loves. And there's much more to it than that, but right now, that's what's going on. The core element, these wicked and their iniquity, are designed to actually come along and provoke God. It's one of the things the adversary actually is doing with some of these things, and irritate him and be offensive to his righteousness, be an outrage, therefore, to his justice. And those are what are promoted in that wicked in their iniquity. And the individuals of men who are within the overall world of the ungodly and the world of evil that are engaged in the, as he says here, the iniquity and are at the core of it all, notice they're described here with a word that we oftentimes just gloss over and don't really think much about it at all. And it's the word wicked. I think there's some play or musical or thing that's out there now called Wicked. Well, the word wicked, actually the word wicked comes from the word wretched. And wretched is one of those words that is a very extremely powerful word. It's kind of the extreme on the scale of things, and it's being so in such a state. We talk about when Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," that he was to the point where he had to give up because he couldn't do anything anymore because he was so abominable in God's sight. Well, wretched is, when you're wretched, you're actually cast away and abandoned. When you're in a wretched state, you're in an abandoned state of vileness and contempt and hatred. Wicked comes from that. But wicked itself is interesting in both Webster's 1828 and in the OED, this word came up. When you describe something as wicked, the word that they both would use to describe it is the word addicted. You are addicted to willful wrongdoing. I mean, you can see it even in a much more casual way when you would describe a classroom of youngsters, and there's one little kid in there who's just occasionally he's a bad kid. But every once in a while you get one where the teacher just can't describe them any other way than that kid's just wicked. He's just addicted to doing, to going against my will. He's addicted to, the word wicked, it means addicted to willful wrongdoing. Addicted to putting evil into practice. That's what you're about, is putting evil. And I'm not even saying that these people go around saying, "Well, this is what I'm going to do," but they're so involved in the course of this world and in that core element of it, which is where the wicked and their iniquity reside, that the things that they promote, the things that their livelihood is about, and the things that their life is about, is this addiction to putting evil into practice. It's one of the strongest words in the English language, the word wicked, to express the highest degree of evil quality. It really is a word that we don't use very well today because we apply it far too broadly. But at one time it was reserved for the strongest possible expression of the highest degree of evil quality. They're wicked. And interestingly enough, would it surprise you to find that if you were to run that word down in your Bible and find, you understand that when words are used for their first time, there's this thing that some Bible teachers call the law of first use, that when it's first used in your Bible, it usually gives you some indication in its context of what is going to be part of that word throughout the rest of its use, even though it's going to be used in different contexts. It gives you a great defining element to it. Would it surprise you to find that the very first time the word wicked is used in your Bible is in Genesis 13:13. Now you don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Would it surprise you to find the first time the word wicked is used, it's used in connection with Sodom and describing them as being wicked sinners before the Lord, and he couldn't even put the period there, but he had to add the word exceedingly. In fact, these individuals that comprise the wicked and their iniquity will be the ones who actually are going to sign on with the adversary's specific policy of evil that'll take place in the fifth and seventh out there, the fifth course of punishment. These wicked in their iniquity that was ripe right here, when the day is at hand, when this dispensation of grace ends, they're going to be the ones who are going to sign on with the adversary's specific policy of evil that's going to take place out in that fifth. He's got an aspect of his policy of evil he hasn't even implemented. In fact, he only recently, as far as God's program with Israel is concerned, got to the point where he had qualified to legally enact this particular part of his plan of evil and policy of evil out in the fifth installment. And when he does that, these wicked in their iniquity are going to sign on with the adversary, and that specific policy of evil that will take place out there when the adversary himself has, what is he going to be as that wicked? That's what he, remember this? Now make some connections. Remember, the adversarial function as that wicked one when he implements that aspect of his policy of evil. That, by the way, you should have, in all that we've gone over, an increased appreciation. Where does that wicked come from? That expression, that wicked, capital W wicked. Who wrote that? I didn't. Who was it that described Satan, the adversary, that man of sin, as that wicked one? You don't remember, do you? Your apostle did. The apostle Paul. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, remember when we were going over the rapture and some of those things back there, and we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we talked about there in verse 7 when it says, "For the mystery of iniquity." And when Paul describes this dispensation of grace as the mystery of iniquity, he's talking about the dispensation of grace. Remember when we went over this? It could be looked at as the mystery. There's a mystery aspect to iniquity that wasn't known about. And it had to do with God holding his wrath back while that iniquity carries on, and God's going to be long-suffering through it. "It doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out." Who's the he? He's letting, he's in the way, and he's going to be in the way right now until he be taken out. The he is the body of Christ. The he is the one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 8, "Then shall that capital W wicked," it's the very word that God uses to describe the man of sin, "that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And what I'm saying is, Folks, by this time, you ought to be able to go back and reread that and have a far increased appreciation for just why God uses the terminology he does there in that passage that we studied a while back. We're getting a better frame of reference for the end of this dispensation of grace. But my point is that those wicked ones will be the ones who sign on with to the specific satanic policy of evil at that time in that fifth installment out there, and they'll be the ones who go out into the world. They're going to spread out from their chief, from their own Antichrist, and they're going to go to all the ends of the world. They're going to go throughout all the world, and they're going to sell that thing. They're going to sell that policy of evil to the kings and the captains, the presidents of the world. They're going to promote that thing. And boy, now that we have massive communication, it can be done overnight. Isn't it amazing how the entire population of the United States can be swayed like that with one little email or twit or tweet or whatever they call it? And we get far more wrapped up and consumed with the air pressure of a football. These sissy football players couldn't make it 5 minutes in baseball. Heavens, one of the great pitchers of all time, a Hall of Famer, went to the Hall of Fame and he screwed with the ball all the time. His name was Gaylord Perry. Gaylord Perry messed baseballs up all the time. He'd cut them, he'd put Vaseline on them, he'd do all kinds of things to make that, and he'd get thrown out of games. It's a big whoop. But it's a big deal. It consumes our nation. How's that going to play into the hands of the adversary? Quite well, I think. But my point is that those wicked ones will be the ones who sign on with that. And they'll be the ones who go into the world to sell it. The very word of God, the very word that God uses to describe the man of sin for his offensiveness to God, of all the words he could have used to describe him, and use a capital letter to describe him, he uses that wicked one. The word one isn't there, but that wicked. I'm gonna stop with this tonight, but instead of finishing this entirely out, which will take me more time, I wrote a little note to myself and I said, if there's time, do this. And I think it's worth it to do this. That wicked offensiveness to God, as you go through Isaiah and then you go through the other major prophets, then you hit those minor prophets, and they cover this same span of time. They're all covering the fifth course of punishment and the five installments to the fifth course of punishment. And I think it would be worth to wind the class up tonight by going ahead and reading this, because I thought, well, I was just going to mention it, but I think it does a lot of things. It not only gives us the attitude that God has toward the wicked and their iniquity, but it's that word wicked and how it's applied to the adversary and to his workers of iniquity. And why Paul was able to pull that up, not just because he was going back in Scripture to pull it up, but through the words of God being in the inspired words that they are, was able to make the perfect connection. And you probably don't even know this passage is even laying here in your Bible. Come over to the book of Nahum. Move up from Isaiah. Nahum is a minor prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. If it helps, Nahum is right after Micah and right before Habakkuk. So if you got an index, but come over to the first chapter. God describes the man of sin for his offensiveness as that wicked. Well, Nahum describes him that way as well. Remember, that's a description of Satan and his activities in God's program with Israel. So it's not at all unfeasible that you can go back and find that terminology already sitting in God's Word, even though our apostle writes it. He's writing about that period of time out there when this dispensation of grace is over. So the things that were known about it were prophesied about it sitting back here. One of those prophets is Nahum. And this whole chapter is just fantastic. In fact, let's pick it up at verse 1. And I want you to see something as Nahum describes it here. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. Nahum just starts right out talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the fifth course of punishment and both Israel and the world at large worthiness to have God's wrath poured out upon it. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. Remember, this is one of those passages that talks about, you know, when Christ comes back and he's going to dry up the seas, and the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, or Red Sea, and he's angry at the waters. And dryeth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwelleth therein. It's not just Israel. The world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord, and I love this. Right in the middle of all of this, you get this phrase, the Lord is good. Nahum comes along. I could just see this prophet, you know. Oh, he's coming back, and oh, it's going to be terrible, all the wrath and everything. Isn't this good? The Lord is good. This is all in keeping with his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. This isn't God being unkind, unloving, unfair in any possible way. He says, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? Will he make an utter end? Affliction shall not rise up the second time. This isn't going to happen again. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. And here's what I'm after in verse 11. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. That's exactly what that wicked one will be in that day. That man of sin is a wicked counselor. He's going to give counsel that is wickedness. And that's why Nahum pulls up that same terminology that was set forth there in Isaiah 13, that a wicked counselor. By the way, you know what he's going to be counseling? He's going to be counseling the world. He's going to be a counselor of Belial. He's going to be a counselor of Baal. And that's what he's going to counsel the world in. That Baal, Babylon system that had its roots all the way back there with Nimrod. And that's what the world will relish in. Wicked is the very word God uses to describe the men in general who in the midst of the world of the ungodly, of that, and their evil are the ones who are at the core of it all. And they're coming along and fanning, stoking the fires and keeping those core works of darkness ever fired up and ever hot and ever promoting them and reveling in all that vileness and iniquity. Well, the rest of that chapter is worth reading, by the way. But, of course, that's true with any part of the Word of God. I mean, it's all the Word of God. But that's what a great section of God's Word that is. This is why I say we could go to all of these prophets, and we could spend so much time here, but this is just one of the examples of connecting some things together, that when we understand that God talks about the world at large and their evil, and even within that, the wicked and their iniquity, that ought to give us far greater clarity and understanding for the terminology that God uses to describe what's going on throughout with the world at large, throughout this dispensation of grace. Why Paul uses the terminology he does about that wicked, and how that connects back with things like, it's just amazing to make these connections and see God's attitude at its zenith, and that it hasn't backed off or cooled off or cooled down whatsoever, that all of this is ready to go the very moment that he ends this dispensation of grace and gets on with his program with Israel. He doesn't have to restoke it. He doesn't have to go back and remind himself of why he was wrathful. He still is full of wrath toward the iniquity of this world. So hopefully this is going to continue to give us that attitude that needs to be built and developed within us. And again, this is something, and these are passages that you can just go and take horribly out of their context and torture them to mean things that God never meant them for. And they're oftentimes used that way as clubs to clobber people for various things. But for a properly educated son, it opens your eyes to the awareness of what the policy of evil is about, and how it operates, and that there's some things within it at its core that it needs to keep going and keep alive and keep fired up. And we get the privilege of being able to shed light on what those things are, and by doing so, enter into an operation of our Father's business that we're going to get benefited in that we could get no other way. Well, I think I'll stop right there. We're out of time, but does that make sense? Everything? Anybody got any comments or anything along those lines before we close? Yeah, my understanding is going to be involved with. Yeah, is the council, the world will receive counsel from him. He's going to be a centerpiece of the political leaders of the world. And he's going to be offering that peace and all that kind of thing when that peace isn't coming. Yeah. And they're all going to seek his counsel. They're like, oh, there's nobody as wise as this guy. I mean, they'll be all gooey over him. And it won't just be a country. It'll be the whole world. It'll be that way. Okay? It's good stuff. It really is. I mean, I can see why one day we're going to watch all this transpire and be admired. We will admire our Lord Jesus Christ for all that he's going to do in that day. All right, we'll stop right there, and then we'll pick it up, and I'll finish. There's just a couple of other passages I want to look at before we leave the night and the day that I think will also help us, and we'll look at those on Sunday. And if we can get them all done, we'll move on. But that's the next step. So we'll start right there on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity. We see these things. They're terrible in their in the fury and wrath that you have. But they're also very good, as Nahum said. You're very good in all that you do, and that no charge could ever be laid to you as being evil or unfair in what you're doing. And we thank you, Father, for being saved out of your wrath. As we look at it and see what it's really going to be like as you describe it, it's so grateful to be saved from it and to be able to know that we are in this magnificent time when you are long-suffering, and how incredible your long-suffering is. And we appreciate that very much. We just pray for your wisdom in all the matters we've dealt with from your word this evening. Pray for its effectual working to continue to generate your very attitude within our hearts that we should have for the course of this world and the policy of evil that was charted for it by your adversary and ours. And we just pray that we continue to gain that attitude as we move on through your word, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.